Well, it's been a crazy week, has it not? I don't know if it's your week's been crazy, but mine's been a typical full crazy week. Last Sunday was a full day, and at the end of the day, some of us had gone with Don and Brenda Elzer, our candidates for worship and music director, to have some dessert, and we were sitting talking when all of a sudden some of the phones started going off. And there were text messages coming in from children, other people. Have you heard that Osama bin Laden had been killed? And that's how I found out about it, sitting at, down the street here and having dessert with friends. And all of a sudden, the text messages started to roll in, and the announcement came. Got back home and read that. And what's been interesting to me has been the post-event debrief that everyone's been going through. And on the blog world, particularly the Christian blog world, one of the topics that's been going back and forth is what is the appropriate response for Christians to something like this? Is it appropriate for us to be excited that a human being had been killed, for instance? Or should we be excited that justice has been, in a world of brokenness and sinfulness and lawlessness, is it good to be rejoicing that there has been justice brought to an individual? And of course, the crescendo of debate over these things is going in our rather politically toxic environment. Of course, people want to either take credit or assign blame for whatever parts of it you like or dislike in this whole process. But what fascinated me and made me think about this whole thing was the way that we, as believers, are asked to respond to these different these situations, brings to mind to me an issue that we all have. Now, that's a grand international scale. It's sort of an ultimate example, extreme example that's very complicated. But what began to resonate in my mind is one of the challenges that you and I have as we look at people in our world is to discern what our appropriate response to all kinds of people. We see all kinds of people that are different from us, that don't believe like us, that even are hostile toward us. They live lives that are totally different from what we think are appropriate. And it's very easy for us to assign certain characterizations to those people, to think of them as evil, different, threatening, whatever. And the problem with that is this world full of people who are, for whatever reasons, far from God or worshiping a different God or wrestling with truth and life in ways that we find to be destructive and challenging, those are the very people that we are called to take the gospel to. They're the very people that we are called to minister to. And so as we've been studying together through the book of Luke, we've come to a section in of the book of Luke, this 3 weeks part that we're looking at last week, this week, and then 2 weeks from now. The section I've called entrance exams. These entrance exams, there's some special episodes here where there's some episodes in Jesus' life that Luke is sharing with us where he is beginning now to refine what it means to be a follower of him. He's had a popular season. Miracles are happening. People are healed. Demons have been cast out. Amazing new powerful teaching is happening. The following is growing. And they're at a season where there's a crowd following him. And in these episodes that we've looking at these 3 weeks, Jesus begins to refine or define and refine what it means to be a follower of his. Last week we looked at this question of who is Jesus. The first question in the entrance exam is, who is he? And we saw that he is indeed the fulfillment of all that God had prophesied, that all that John the Baptist had foretold, this unfolding of who Jesus was and how the person of Jesus and what we think about him becomes the watershed issue in how we'll live our lives. The second thing I want us to look at today is, what was Jesus' mission? What is Jesus' mission? And the story we'll look at today helps us think again, anew and afresh, about the nature of Jesus' mission. So if you have a Bible, I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 7. The verses will be up on the screen as well. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. There's a wonderful story here at the end of chapter 7 that we're going to look at. Now, in honor of Mother's Day, it's a story about a woman. That's good news. The bad news is she's not a woman that most of you want to emulate your life at least in her before the story. But it's a very interesting and powerful story of how Jesus' mission is revealed to us. Here's how the story begins, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Let's stop there for a moment. Here's the scene. It was very normal when you had a traveling rabbi who was beginning to, particularly when he was having a following, which is true of Jesus. He was living the life and the model of the rabbis of his day. A teacher, learned, wisdom to share, begins to travel around, get an entourage following him, learning from him, going from place to place, and that is what Jesus is doing. It was very common for those who wanted to get to know more about this person's teaching and get to know them better to invite them into their home for a meal. And this is what this man Simon, we'll find his name out in a moment, Simon, this Pharisee, does. He invites Jesus into his home to have dinner with him. Now, in walks this lady. Now, that's not for us, that sounds kind of odd. How many of you, when you have a dinner party, leave your front door open and anybody down the street can just wander in if they're curious? That's not part of our culture, is it? But in fact, in this culture, it was very common. Particularly for these kinds of meals, the community would know this was happening. They're very communal in their approach to life. And the door would be left open, the house would be open, and anyone that wanted to come in and sort of listen to the conversation, hear what the rabbi had to say, and be involved in the conversation, were welcome to do so. I would imagine there are probably other people in that house besides Jesus and the invited guests. And this woman, there probably were a few others who had wandered in out of curiosity and wanting to see what was going on, what this man Jesus would teach. And so the house is perhaps very full. But because this is a common thing to do, this woman felt free to walk into the scene. That's not unusual. Now, the normal way for a formal dinner was that the people would recline. They would lay on their side with their head at the table and their feet standing back from the table. Unlike the way, the Leonardo da Vinci classic portrait of the Last Supper where they're all sitting around a table is a very Western view of what would happen in that day, when in fact the normal way for a meal to take place would be a low standing table where they would recline with their head up toward the table and then conversation would happen around that with their feet extended back. So, of course, because that's the way that he was postured, it was easy for this woman to go on the outside of the table and come to where Jesus was located and have access, if you will, to be able to touch him and to wash his feet. And so here's this woman who comes in and she starts to wash. She begins to cry. And the word cry here is a word for deep emotional sobbing. So her heart is broken. She's just crying, crying, and crying. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. She's brought a very expensive, not the normal kind of oil that was. There was sort of an everyday anointing oil made from olive oil that was very common. This is not that. This is the more expensive that was very much used for ceremonial things. So for a woman who probably was not did not have a lot of means, she had brought with her an extremely expensive gift. And she begins to anoint Jesus' feet. She's kissing his feet. She's wiped, and in a scene that, to be perfectly honest, would make most of us very uncomfortable if we saw that happening. Well, Simon, the host, is already trying to figure out who this Jesus guy is. He's heard all about him, perhaps listened to some of his teaching, and he's wondering who this Jesus is. They've been claimed as a great prophet, and it says he's saying, he's thinking in his head, this guy Jesus can't be a prophet. Otherwise, he would have known what kind of woman. She's labeled as a sinner. That's a pretty much catch-all term. Probably refers to her having either being a prostitute or at least sexually promiscuous. She had a reputation in the community. And he said, if he were really a prophet, if he was really on his game, a person from God, then he would know what kind of person this was and would never, ever, ever, ever let this woman do all these things. All right, that's where the story is at this point. Let's pick it back up, beginning in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now, not only did Jesus know who this woman was, he knew what Simon was thinking. He knew Simon was rolling that around in his head about this woman that's come to touch Jesus and anoint his feet and kiss him continuously and all this expression of adoration that she's giving to this man Jesus. And not only does Jesus absolutely know who she is, he absolutely knows what Simon's thinking. And so he uses a parable, a short parable, a story, to try to call Simon out and to reveal where his heart is. So he tells this obvious little simple story. Jesus often used the scenario of laborers and wages to make a point. He does so again. People owe this man a lot of money. So one owes the other, the guy 10 times what the other one does. And so the guy to whom all this is owed forgives both the debts. And the interesting word, this word forgive is a great word. He means he graced their debts. He showed grace toward their debt and let it go. And he just simply says, all right, here's one person, owes him a little bit of money. One person owes 10 times that money. Which one is going to love him more for that debt, for that forgiveness? And of course, Simon has sort of backed himself in the corner and very begrudgingly, I would think, says, well, the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus says, you judged him, you judged rightly. Now the story takes another twist. Let's pick that back up. We're going to work through the story and then make some conclusions about it. In verse 44, it picks up, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table, began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus, coming out of telling the parable in which Simon has rightly said, obviously, that the one who's been forgiven a lot would have the greater heart of adoration and love, points out this woman and basically tells Simon the obvious. Simon is a Pharisee, a learned man, so he's not so dense that he does not immediately get the point of Jesus' little parable. You're the one that thinks you've only need to be forgiven a little, and here's this one who recognizes that she needs to be forgiven much. And then he calls Simon out on the whole scenario of that dinner. He says, when I walked in, you didn't provide water for the washing of my feet. Now, in that particular culture, it was not absolutely required, but it was the nomen curtius protocol to either to provide water at least for the feet to be washed, if not a servant or someone to actually wash the feet of the travelers, of the guests who would come in. It was normal for there to be a formal greeting to an invited guest, to bestow a kiss on them, to greet them, perhaps even with a gift. It was the way that guests were welcomed. And so there was a protocol for inviting a guest that Simon had completely ignored. Why, we don't know. My guess is that he was a bit arrogant about this whole evening. He was sure of himself that this person, Jesus, was going to prove to be less than what everyone was claiming, and that he, a Pharisee, would even expose him that night as being a fraud or less than what he claimed to be. But here in that moment, Jesus calls him out on all of this and said, all the normal protocols for a visiting guest, you provided none of these, and yet here is this woman who from the time she's walked in this door has not ceased to more in ways that would humiliate her, at great risk of what people would think, already knowing that people did not like her and thought she was a sinner and an evil woman. She came and she did all the things and more than you were supposed to do. She's the one that extended the open heart of welcome. She's the one that honored me. She's the one that did all the extravagant welcoming and honoring of me, your guest. And Jesus announces that because of this faith of this woman, her sins are forgiven. And once again, those around are astounded that Jesus would forgive sins. That was something reserved for God. And once again, it was that the tension is beginning to rise around Jesus and those who are beginning to see him as a threat to the norms, to the power and the leadership of that day. And here Jesus claims to forgive her sins. And to this woman, he announces that your faith has saved you. And so in the story of Jesus exposing Simon's heart, and that center of that story, that question, who will love me more? Jesus gives us some great teaching about what his mission is. And I want to just walk you through some concepts, some ideas about his mission. First of all, this is the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel. Luke has been, from the very beginning, has been announcing that this is the story. This is what this is all about. From the very beginning, he wants to unfold a portrait, develop a story about Jesus, where he collects these episodes of teaching that are marching toward the culmination of Jesus' life on the cross. And he begins to show from the very outset, as we've seen, that the gospel was something that was for the whole world. And Luke, the only non-Jewish writer that we know of in Scripture, part of the entourage of Paul, who was himself an outsider who would be included into the kingdom of God, forever understood the beauty and the grandeur and the wonder of the complete gospel of Christ. And so this is where it starts. And I have three things about the gospel from this story. First of all, it's the priority of people. The priority of people. God cares about, the gospel is about people. Created in God's image, estranged from Him by our own sinfulness and rebellion, God is relentless in pursuing us with His love. And there is no one outside the scope of that. What happens to us is sometimes form and convention and societal mores and all these things become more important to us than people. This woman comes in and she's called a sinner. Simon assumes Jesus can't be who he says he is because he lets her touch him. How could he break all normal social customs, break all the structure of the law that the Pharisees had built up over those years? How could he walk outside of that and let this woman, this sinful, dirty woman, touch him? This is not the first time that Jesus has done this. Earlier, when he healed a leper, a few chapters ago, he touched the leper. And all the way through the story of Jesus, as Luke unfolds it, there are these episodes where Jesus encounters those whom the world in which he lived considered unclean, unfit, sinful. And not only did he have interactions with them, but he physically touched them. Which in the eyes of those leaders who were looking down their noses at him, made him unclean himself by having physical contact with those whom they had deemed unclean, unfit, sinful. It's always been about the people. Jesus lets this woman touch him because it's the people that matter, not the social custom, not the convention, not what other people might think. Jesus understood that even though this woman had made choices that were destroying her life, even though her lifestyle was not something that Jesus would never condone, he also knows that every person has a story. That story of brokenness and that story of living out life in ways that can lead us in all kinds of ways far from God. Jesus understood this woman's story, and in her brokenness, he allows her to come in contact with him. He lets the gospel message through him reach even to this sinful woman. Form and convention can become that which are barriers for us. And if we are not willing to step through those barriers, we'll never have the impact that God called us to have. Not only form and convention, but our own comfort is more important than people. If we had a woman like that, or any person walk into this sanctuary today, there would be a certain kind of discomfort that would flow through us. Someone very different from us. Maybe they were dirty. Maybe they were from, I don't know. There's something that distinguishes them as not being like us. And they walked into this church this morning, I would guess that there would be a little bit of unease. What this woman felt in Jesus' presence was that she was safe. Think about that for a moment. This sinful woman, an outcast in her own community, looked down upon by everybody, labeled a sinner, in Jesus' presence, feels safe. So which begs the question, Are people safe around us? Or will they feel judged and marginalized? The priority of the gospel is people. Secondly, there's a paralysis, a certain paralysis in our prejudice. When we have these prejudices and biases, when somehow we think that the gospel is meted out parceled out by whether or not we are respectable. And even though theologically most of us would never say that the gospel has to do with who we are and what we do, there's something inside of us that tends to look at other people who are less than us in some way, and we have a sort of a prejudice toward them. And when we do that, a couple of things happen. First of all, it prevents us from seeing others as God sees them. It keeps us from really being able to look at people and understanding that no matter how different they are, how broken they are, there are people for whom Christ died, and there's a reason that their sinfulness has taken them to this point, and there is the power of the gospel to reach in and transform and change that. So our prejudice paralyzes us, preventing us from seeing others as God sees them, and perhaps even more importantly, it prevents us from seeing our own sin. In the little parable that Jesus tells in this story, he was forgiven little and forgiven a lot. The inference is for Simon to draw the conclusion that he's the one that doesn't need so much forgiving. But that's his perception, not the reality. For the reality is, in his self-righteous heart, he had just as much need for forgiveness as this sinful woman did. His perception was he was above all that and better than that. And she was the one that needed great forgiveness. But in exposing the callousness of his heart, Jesus is also revealing that his very prejudice has blinded him from the own depth of his own brokenness and sinfulness. And when we get to that point where we're focused on our prejudices toward other people, our thinking that we're better than them, it blinds us to our own need of our heart. Finally, this story tells us about the freedom of forgiveness. This woman has been set free. There's much speculation at what point this woman comes to faith. I believe from the nature of the story that she's already encountered Jesus somewhere in his community, in his teaching, and probably already has felt forgiveness and acceptance and love for him. It explains why she comes into the house already primed and ready to extravagantly express her love. This woman has been freed from her shame. And because she's been freed from her shame and forgiveness has come to her for all those things, those sinful choices she had made, she is free then to extravagantly respond. And her response is an amazing, sacrificial, extravagant gift of love. The question that I have for us in this regard, in the story of the gospel, is simply this. What is the kinds of expressions of extravagant love have you shown? Have I shown? Are we content to sit in a pew on Sunday morning, sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, go our merry way? This woman was so moved by the depth of her sin, by the changing of her life by Christ's touch, by the forgiveness she found, that there was no gift that was too great, no humiliation she was unwilling to show her devotion and adoration for the one who had brought new life to her and forgiveness. As we respond in the gospel, some of us that have walked with Christ for a long time have almost become callous to that fact, how deeply Christ has forgiven us. How deeply, what a great price our salvation was bought. And the great gift of the gospel is God's love is directed toward us. Great forgiveness has come. And our only response is worship, adoration, the giving of all that we have and all that we are to the one who died for us. Well, this is the story of the gospel. Very quickly, Luke then jumps into the next part of that book, and chapter 8, and gives a little summary that I want to read to you before. And it's sort of an addendum, it's sort of a historical interlude. And he says this in Luke chapter 8, 1-3. Soon afterward, he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And this one little sort of transitional paragraph, Luke infers something beautiful here. Never misses a chance, does Luke, to teach us, even in an historical interlude. He talks about the scope. He gives us teaching about the scope of the gospel. The 12 are going out, and here around them are this band of women. Now, the 12 were men who had been called to follow him as their rabbi and teacher. And circling around them were a crowd of people, and Luke goes out of his way to identify 3 women that are in that group. There's Mary that we know, Mary Magdalene. And then there's these 2 other women, one of whom was the wife of a high-ranking servant in Herod's household. She was a woman of prominence. Then Susanna, whom we know nothing else about. I think Luke throws these little names in to remind us something about the scope of the gospel. First of all, the gospel includes women. Ladies, on Mother's Day, Luke should be your champion. Of all the authors of the Bible, you should say, yay, Luke. He never misses a chance to show that Jesus valued women. It's one of the most radical things about Jesus is the value he placed on women. And Luke never misses a chance to throw that in. And secondly, we take this woman whose sins are forgiven at Simon's house. Mary Magdalene, who had been possessed by demons. And here is the wife of one of Herod's leaders. It doesn't matter where you are on the socioeconomic scale. It doesn't matter what the nature of your sinfulness, no matter how heinous or normal or whatever label you want to put on it. The gospel is for everyone, for every man, woman, and child, for every person, no matter where their status or where they fall in the hierarchy of this world. The gospel is for everyone. And so Jesus demonstrates that by the way he works with people and who he includes in those following him. Perhaps somewhat scandalous that there were so many women in the band following Jesus. But it didn't matter to him. The gospel was for people. So what? What does this matter to you and to me? Let me just briefly suggest to you that this tells us something great about God's mission. In Luke chapter 19, a story that we'll get to one of these days as we work through Luke. And a story of Zacchaeus, a famous story. At the end, there's one of the most important verses in all of Luke. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's the mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is Jesus' mission. So what does this mean for us? 2 things I want you to go home with. First of all, nothing you have ever done puts you outside the scope of God's grace. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey here this morning, perhaps because it's Mother's Day and that we had a lot of visitors on Mother's Day and people here from maybe this is the only time of year you come to church or maybe one of the few times. And I have no idea where you are in your spiritual journey. Or maybe you're here every week, but something's just not there, not right. Let me say to you unequivocally, the story that we looked at this morning reminds you that there is no sin that you've ever committed, no attitude that you've ever held, no place that you are right now in your spiritual journey that's outside the realm of the power of God's grace. That's the story of the gospel. So this morning there's forgiveness and hope and new life and healing that's available to you in Christ. But secondly, His mission is our mission. We are called to fulfill that mission that Christ, and when we neglect that mission, when we miss it, when we let convention and prejudice and social norms get in the way of us seeing people for whom God sees us, then we're getting in the way of God's gospel, God's mission. So what is Jesus' mission? To seek and to save the lost. And we, who are followers of Him, are caught up in that. There's a story that I want to share with you in closing that was one of the most profound experiences I ever had as a young believer. I grew up in Atlanta, as most of you know. I was a teenager during the height of the civil rights movement in Atlanta, which had its own interesting impact on my life. When I was growing up, and I was a church kid, but I was a pretty wild church kid during my high school years. Church was another place for social interaction and as a springboard to whatever I wanted to do that was very, very far from God. But I remember walking, I made it to church every Sunday, and it was at church, it was my teenage years that I met Melvin. Melvin worked for our church at that time. He was one of the guys that did the maintenance work, custodial work at our church. And every Sunday I started to notice Melvin on Sunday mornings. We had our sanctuary was upstairs, and underneath it was the fellowship hall. And Melvin would not ever come up to the worship service. He would always sit down in the fellowship hall with his Bible open. You could hear that they had speakers, so you could hear the sermon, you could hear the music. And Melvin would sit downstairs and read his Bible. Every Sunday, Melvin was there. We would horse around with him during the week. He got to be kind of a friend to us teenagers. But there was Melvin every Sunday, Bible open. And then all of a sudden, he started bringing his wife and his children. And they sat in a row of chairs downstairs and never came up to our main service. And every Sunday, kids cleaned up, dressed up nicely. There they were with their Bibles open, sitting downstairs by themselves, listening to the teaching. And the reason they were downstairs and not upstairs is because they were black. And at that particular time, they felt unwelcome. He worked for us, but he wasn't allowed to feel welcome in our church. Fast forward a few years. I became a Christian the summer after I graduated from high school. And during summer, I worked for my best friend's dad. He and I worked for his dad. By that time, Melvin had gone to work for my best friend's dad. So we worked together every day this summer. Summer of 1971, the summer that I came to Christ, I spent that summer and the next two summers working for my best friend's dad, working alongside Melvin. By this time, there had been a change. Melvin had listened to the radio all the time, hungry to hear the scriptures. And he started listening to a person on the radio whose teaching was far from the truth of the gospel. And Melvin got sucked into a very, very misguided, false teaching. His marriage broke up over it. He gave away most all of his money to this guy who was teaching all kinds of false teaching. And I began to have conversations with him, and we began to have studies. And I was too young and too immature to put it all together in the impact. And I just wonder if the fact that in our church, a guy like Melvin was outside the normal conventions of our day, that a hungry heart never got discipled and was susceptible to the teachings, all kinds of crazy teachings that led him down a path far from God. When I look back on the story, it breaks my heart. To this day, it breaks my heart. And I wonder how many Melvins there are out here in our community. People who need Christ, need to be enveloped and loved by a community of faith like ours. But we're so caught up either in our busyness or in our convention or what we think, that we are unwilling to touch the ones that look a little bit different from us. Maybe they're too poor or too dirty or too different. Whatever it is, the call of the gospel, the mission of Jesus, is to seek and to save the lost, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they're clean, whether they're dirty, whether they're brown or black or white or whatever ethnic background they have. It does not matter. They are people for whom Christ died. And it is our mission to join His mission to seek and save the lost, to love people with Christ's love. So I ask you to bow your head this morning and to consider, what is Christ's mission? What is our mission? Heavenly Father, You loved us enough to die for us. Jesus, You've shown us the way that You allowed even the lowest of the low, the most unclean of the unclean, to touch You. God, make us willing to embrace that mission too. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for this challenge. May we live out Your purposes that You have called us to be a part of, to Your glory. We thank You that You are God who is mighty to save. May we rejoice in it, adore You because of it, serve You, and teach others that truth because You have loved us so. In Jesus' name, amen.